Okay, so tonight is the last series on Political Theory of Halakha. The topic is Lifnei Mishurat HaDin, exploring the difference between halachic and religious obligation. The way I framed the question was, is everything that God wants you to do a halachic chiyuv, and everything God wants you not to do a halachic isur? If not, why not? And can religious and halachic obligations ever conflict? So, in many ways, this is part of, I guess, about coming up on 30-plus years of response to an essay by Rav Aaron Lichtenstein called Is There an Ethic Independent of Halakha? In which he basically concludes that it's only a question of definition. And I want to try and frame the question differently so that answer at the end is as unsatisfying as it sounds, and see if we can make some progress on the way. What I want to start with is a presumption that there is a religious obligation to always do the right thing and never to do the wrong thing. So then if you assume that all religious obligations are halakha, which is the way Rav Lichtenstein's expansive definition functions, so then it's a tautology. Right? If everything you have to do is halakhic obligation, everything you can't do is halakhic prohibition, so then there's no space. There's no space left. But there's also no purpose to the word halakha. Right? The word halakha only serves a purpose if in some way halakhic obligations are different from other kinds of obligations. And if you say, right, if you say that everything you have to do is what God wants you to do, everything that God wants you to do, you have to do, and everything that God wants you to do is halakha, so we haven't gained anything, if in fact there are differences in kind of obligation. Now, it seems to me that there are obviously differences in kind of obligation that you can't really argue that there aren't. So I gave you, as a starter on the sheet, I gave you of the 13 things there, so 9 of them are examples of cases where it seems that there is a difference between what we would say is the halakha and what the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do is. All right, so we have the category where we say that you're patur midinei adam v'chayav midinei shamayim, right, that you're obligated in the laws of heaven and not the laws of human beings. So that seems to set up at least two different kinds of consequences. You have obligations latet yidei shamayim. You have obligations to fulfill your obligations towards heaven, but not your obligations toward human accords. There's nikra rasha. If you do that, you are described negatively. There's ein ruach hachamim nocheh mena, that the spirit of the sages is not happy with you. There's mekabel misha parah, that we make you take an oath telling you how horrible the thing you just did is. That you're a person who is untrustworthy. There's yesh tar'omet, that you've done something where somebody else has a valid complaint against you, even though that complaint is not actionable. There's midat chasidut, right? This is the way of the pious, and there's midat stom, which is the way of the worst people imaginable. All these seem to be terms that are something other than necessarily legal categories. And then we have, finally, the last category, which is called Lifnim Mishurat HaDin, which we'll talk about extensively. That's 10. And then, to jump ahead, we have this category in 13 called Aver Lishma. Aver Lishma is perhaps the most fun category, is when there appears to be a religious obligation to break the law. What makes something an Avera is the fact that it's a transgression, it goes against the law. But the Talmud says that somebody who transgresses the law lishma is at least as good as somebody who obeys the law shlo lishma, with examples of behavior that we do not wish people had not done, like Yael seducing Sisera, and thereby saving the Jewish people. Okay, so the problem is that I'm claiming that all of these things are examples of obligations or prohibitions different than law, but it doesn't work if we don't have a definition of what law is. All right. What tells you that these are different than law? And the truth is that I put all these things together, but they don't belong together. There really are. There is a fundamental notion of what law is, which people assume. So I want to state that, and then challenge it, and then we have to ask the question about whether my categorizations are valid or viable at all. The first level, if I ask people, what is the difference between a legal obligation and non-legal obligation, right? Something that is halakha and something that is not halakha, and I can't don't tell me what God wants and God doesn't want, because God always wants you to do the right thing. The simple answer people tell you usually is that law is enforceable, and non-legal obligations are not enforceable. So the problem is that halakha contains within itself, right, things that are clearly law in the sense that they're really defined and worked out, and we can state very specifically, you may not do this, and nonetheless are not actionable. And then there are things that we say are not law, and nonetheless we might enforce it. So for example, there is a category of law, personally called mitzvot shematan tcharan b'tzidan, mitzvot that the Torah lists, and then the Torah tells you what the reward for them is next to each other, what God's reward is. And our principle is that we do not compel people to observe mitzvot that the Torah tells you the reward for. Now they are law in the ordinary use of the sense that they're really clearly defined, that it's not, there's no issue of optionality or anything like that, and yet we say we don't enforce them. On the other hand, there is a position that, and which is certainly true for some categories of people, that we are kofeh on lifnei mishurat hadin. But even though lifnei mishurat hadin seems to be defined as not law, there are halachic positions that we compel. We are kofin al midat tzom, right? We enforce people not to behave the way the sodomites did, even though that's not a legal prohibition. So I think that the standard way we have of thinking about law, and that law is enforceable and non-law is not enforceable, doesn't work if one is trying to figure out why some things are halakha and some things are not halakha. It doesn't, right? There's no way to get the term halakha to be coterminous with enforceable, and there's no way to claim that all things are not halakha are not enforceable. The categories bleed into each other. And therefore, we need, if we want to try and understand what the differences are in the types of religious obligation, we have to find a category other than enforceability. Now, I have prima facie offered a second kind of definition, which is that law is more rigorously formulated than other things, but we'll have to see also whether that is sustainable. Also, there's another way to sort of cheat, but which is hard to imagine, which is to claim that enforceability includes not only human enforceability, but divine enforceability. So there are mitzvot that God enforces, and mitzvot that human beings enforce, and then there shouldn't be anything else. Right? What would it mean to have a religious obligation that God doesn't reward or punish for, which is the only way God enforces? Right, there's no, right, you can't get injunctions, right, where God prevents you from doing something. The only way that God enforces anything is reward or punishment. So I don't think that move, although it's tempting in some ways to claim that certain kinds of unenforceable obligations become law in the sense that they become enforceable because God enforces them, doesn't seem to me to be sufficient either, because I presume, again, that if you have to do everything God wants, that God rewards you if everything he wants done and punishes you if everything he doesn't want done. And then you can work out your own theologies about whether that affects your behavior or not. So what I'm saying is that's usually the way the conversation goes, that in the usual meaning of the word law in that conversation, it doesn't work at all. So right, I think it is true that there is an intuitive, legitimate sense that there are different kinds of obligation, of religious obligations in Judaism, and it might be useful to say that the different kinds of obligation in Judaism are halakha and not halakha. It might be useful. Rav Lichtenstein argues that those are ultimately not the right terms because you can define everything as halakha, but if that's the case, you'll just need another term, right? And so I think that for convenience sake, we can distinguish between halakha and not halakha. And we can probably say that the best translation of halakha is law, but we don't have definitions yet that work. Since we don't know what the word law is, right, we're translating one unknown with another. And to try and work this out, we may have to come up with new definitions of law, or it might be that we should break that translation and say that halakha should not be defined as law. Whether, you know, you can immediately go to things like halakha is the path or something like that if you prefer it to law. The problem is that all the things which define halakha in some way other than law will probably fail to capture the difference that we're working with. Right? We want to capture the difference between din and lifnei mishurat hadin. Right? So if we define it as the path, well, the path, it works, right? The path includes both din and lifnei mishurat hadin. So, right? So we're not... So I think that, you know, the first thing I just want to set out is to say, is to work with the assumption that our intuition is right, that there are, in fact, different kinds of obligation, and try to demonstrate that we don't yet have the philosophic vocabulary that is useful to describe that. Okay, yes, Yehuda, you have something you want to say?
Couldn't we just say that, I know it's cheating and kind of undermines things, we could still say, we could still cheat by saying it's things God won't punish you for not doing. He could still reward you for doing them. He won't punish you for not doing them.
Uh-huh. When they're framed as prohibitions?
Same thing.
The things that God will reward you for not doing, but not punish you for doing it.
Yes.
Okay, you can try and see if that works theologically, and if that captures it. I don't think it will. But logically, you're right. I haven't eliminated that possibility. I don't really know what it means. You know, in general, I would say the theologies that depend on my being able to keep score answers that depend on my being able to keep score and how God does things seem to me a little bit iffy. Or at least I wouldn't say them with confidence. Yes, Brahma.
You seem to be assimilating a lot of things that have very distinct terms.
Uh-huh.
And there are a lot of terms for categories, and yet there is none that assimilates all of these. We have all kinds of subdivisions within din and within halacha and within das and all kinds of things. Why do you think you get to assimilate all of these categories under a label that doesn't exist?
Well, so what I'm trying to argue right now is that there's a binary, which is halacha and not halacha, and that not halakha may divide further, but that the first level is that halakha itself may divide further. And you're going to tell me that when we come with a division, some of the things I put in the not halakha side may really end up on the halakha side. Okay, that's true. You're right. All right. You know, right now I'm really just trying to work with a binary halakha and not halakha. And all I'm trying, you know, it seems to me that a lot of these categories at least will fit in the not halakha stage. Yes.
On maybe the other side, would you say that doing the right thing and not doing the right thing and ethics are the same thing, or are they different, not necessarily maybe overlapping, but not?
So I'm not, you know, in different frameworks, we could. What I'm saying right now is that all things that one is supposed to do are religious obligations. So if you're supposed to be ethical, then to be ethical is religious obligation. And there are certain areas where ethics clearly seem to be halakha, and other areas where ethics seem not to be halakha, and I need to explain what the difference is. I could come up with a much fancier taxonomy, which I generally do, and claim that, you know, that in the realm of the things you have to do, there is the ethical, the moral, and the holy, and that those are not actually commensurate terms. All right, but I'm not committing myself, you know, tonight to do that. Chaim, what do you want to say? You ready? No. Okay. So what I want to start with is, since the term that we tend to work with is lifnei mishurat hadin, but lifnei mishurat hadin, as I pointed out, is a problematic term because it seems to be enforceable on at least some people in at least some circumstances, so we should at least begin with trying to understand what that term means. So I'm going to quote one of my favorite Gemaras, but you'll have to come Friday night if you want to hear me sing it, although it is, I think, one of the best songs in recent Jewish memory. So it takes a very long time, I should warn you. There's a braita which tells the story of Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha is the Kohen Gadol. And so one Yom Kippur, as the Kohen Gadol, he goes into the Kodesh Kodeshim of the Beit HaMikdash, which is described as Lifnei, in front of Vilifnim. Okay, so that word lifnim is gonna play in a it's a leitmotif or a milamancha or something like that. And he sees, and here we have some kind of mystical vision, some notion presumably of God, although if you're an angelologist, right, so these could be angels' names also, that becomes a whole theological debate. He sees some form of divine being, which I prefer to believe is in some way a representative of God, sitting on a holy and exalted throne. So what is he living out? He's living out Yeshaya's inauguration prophecy. Right, he has the same scene as Yeshaya Hanavi. Okay, and God, right? So God is sitting on this exalted throne, and He says to him, "Yishmael, my son, bless me." And so Yishmael says to him, "May it be your will before you, right? Or may there be will before you, that your mercies conquer your angers, that your mercy be revealed above your attributes, that you practice with your children in accordance with the attribute of mercy, and God nods. So here's the translation I want to, first translation thing I want to point out is, usually when you ask people for a translation of Lifnim Yishrat HaDin, they reply with an English idiom, and the English idiom is? Beyond the letter of the law. Okay, but there's no letter in the Hebrew. Right? There's a shura. So it's beyond the line of the law. And then, it doesn't say beyond. It says within. But that would translate very badly into English. We say Lifnim Yishrat HaDin means within the line of the law, because our whole point is that this, right, that this is supposed to be in contrast to the law. So what does the line of the law mean?
Why is this a blessing to Hashem?
That's an excellent question. Hold that for now. Maybe we'll have an answer. But let's start with, what does it mean, right, to go within the line of the law when you're supposed to be going outside the line of the law? Isn't that the whole point? Okay, so let's remember. Where does the high priest go? The high priest goes lifnim, all the way in. The Holy of Holies. Okay, so what we have to do is we have to reorient ourselves visually. The usual image people have is there's the law, right? That's where we're standing. And right, that's the law encloses you. And then when you go to Lifnim Yishrat HaDin, you go beyond the line of the law which is enclosing you. But that is not the rabbinic image. The rabbinic image, and you can find this in some places, is that where is the Kodesh Kodeshim? Kodesh Kodeshim is all the way inside, and the Kodesh Kodeshim is surrounded by the temple, and the temple is surrounded by the camp of the Jews or the desert, right? The Mishkan. So here's the thing. The earthly encampment is parallel to the heavenly encampment. So what happens to the Jews in the desert is the same thing that gets up in heaven. And what is the law is a battle line of angels that guard entrance to God. To go Lifnim Yishrat HaDin is to penetrate past the law into the inner sanctum where God is. And if we go through this text and you try and figure out what's the opposite of din in this text, what is din contrasted with? Rachamim. So the goal of Lifnim Yishrat HaDin is to get past din to rachamim. So now we have to figure out, right, what is, right, if that's right, is this actually, all right, a useful metaphor for thinking about the difference between halachic and non-halachic obligations? The halachic obligations are those that emerge from din, and non-halachic obligations are those that emerge from rachamim. And what does it mean to have an obligation emerging from rachamim? All right, that's one framing. I'm not going to do more than framing tonight, but that's one framing that I want you to have in your head. So that may be the fundamental difference. And the thing that really has to be kept in mind is that the word lifnim really means that. Lifnim means further in. The metaphor that Hasidic Ashkenaz have, which is really interesting and challenging, is that all the subordinates of God are obligated to follow the rules. If you want clemency, if you want a pardon, you have to break through the bureaucrats and actually get to the person with authority, being with authority. So the goal of Lifnim Yishrat HaDin is to break through things that are only authorized by office and get to the actuality of authority. Right, so that's one organizing framework. Okay, second, let me turn the page. So Ramban, Vayikra Yotet Bet, and a very famous Ramban, tries to figure out the meaning of you shall be holy. And he tells you that the Torah prohibits sexual transgressions and forbidden foods, but permits marital sexuality and the consumption of meat and wine, which in principle, he says, leaves room for you to spend all your time engaged in permitted sexuality and eating. And furthermore, right, so you can be among the drunkards and gluttons, and the Torah never tells you that you're not supposed to speak vulgarly, so you can do that all the time. And he comes up with this great term that you can be a naval birshut ha-Torah, you can be a disgusting person, a vulgarian, with the Torah's authority. Right, there he has a cat, right, which seems to suggest that there is here that you're acting legally, just you're doing the wrong thing. And therefore, he says that since the Torah doesn't want this to be said, so the Torah comes along, and after specifying the prohibitions, it commands generally that we should be separated. So this is the right. This is the banner for Lichtenstein's claim that really the only difference between din and other things is that din is prescribed specifically, and other things are prescribed generally. But really, even the general things are halakha. They're just not framed as specifically. And Ramban says, now why should this happen? So Ramban elsewhere, and all these Rambans are cross-reference each other, says, this is an important point. This is on the Asita Yashar Vatov, that you should do the straight and the good. For it is impossible to mention in the Torah all the practices of a person with his neighbors and peers, and all his commerce and all the rules of social and political stability. Rather, after mentioning many of them, list of interpersonal mitzvot, it returns to say generally that you must do the good and the straight in all matters, to the point that this includes compromising lawsuits vilifnim mishurat hadin. Okay, so Ramban, right, really leaves you space for the fudge. Because he says that the Torah has concrete prohibitions, and it has more general prohibitions. All of them are law. Lifnim mishurat hadin is actually din, and the only difference is the formulation. And if you'll ask, so why isn't everything law if really the obligation is fundamentally the same? And the answer is that the Torah doesn't have infinite space. Now, that's an interesting question. Why doesn't the Torah have infinite space? Usually, the notion... Space! It would be too long. The Torah would have to be an infinite book if it really covered every situation. Now, it's not really a great answer. First of all, it reminds me too much of Isaac Asimov explaining why the Torah believes the world is 6,000 years old. Also, because Moshe wants to write the real history of the world, and Aaron says they have this much parchment, this much ink, and that's why, right? That's why the world history is cut down to 6,000 years. The explanation doesn't do it for me, in those terms. But more than that, we have had a lot more specificity. We have the Mishnah and the Gemara, and right, we got all those shelves over there. So the Torah could at least have been that long. Why not? We have books that long anyway. Right, why not make those the Torah? That doesn't explain anything about the choice, which things to write specifically and which things to write generally, why it was important to write something specifically and something generally. And it also doesn't really account for the term Naval Bershut HaTorah. Unless you say, which you can read, say Ramban says that if the Torah didn't have these general commands, then you would be a Naval B'Shut HaTorah. But now that you have these general commands, you can't be a Naval B'Shut HaTorah because the Torah tells you not to be a Naval. Right, that takes a lot of the power out of the Ramban, but I can't deny that it's a possible reading. Yes, Chaim?
Isn't there also examples where within a particular mitzvah, there are things that are
Within every mitzvah, there is din and lifnim mishurat hadin, and so Ramban, I think Ramban more captures the problem, and prevents the strong claim that halakha actually contains everything that God wants you to do or not to do, and therefore if it's not halakha, right, we must be indifferent to it. Right, I think he prevents that claim. But I don't know how much he advances it. In a sense, you could say that he tries to... Ramban is responding to Yeshaya Leibowitz, who in many ways is in dialogue with this. If Leibowitz tries to argue that religion is only interested in obedience, and ethics and morality and things like that are not real connected to religion. Yeshaya Leibowitz. He's very into ethics, but he goes out of his way to argue that ethics and meaning and all those sorts of things are not religious categories, they're humanistic categories. A classic example is he thinks that the experience of prayer should be no different if you pray the phone book than if you pray spectacular poetry, because the experience of prayer is fulfilling the obligation of prayer. It happens that we're lucky or nice, right, that God has been kind and allowed us to read poetry, so we enjoy it more. But the religious experience is not connected to the meaning of the poetry. The religious experience is the is saying words at times that God told us to.
Why can't we be reading the Ramadan as having an approach which gives us, where Hashem is giving us a certain amount of autonomy? Maybe we have principles, some of the things are specific, but some of the things are general principles of which describe what human beings are about, but that we have to, by ourselves, judge the specific context as to what constitutes being an
okay, so we could,
or what constitutes being a good person.
So we could try to claim, the Ramban wants to argue that these generalized mitzvot are not supposed to be defined. Right? That actually, right, that those books over there are doing the wrong thing if they tell you what it means to be holy, because the purpose of the Torah was to tell you, well, there are these things you have to do, and then be holy, and any attempt at defining them further, let alone turning them into formal law, right, would be a violation of the purpose of Torah. So you can make that claim.
No, on the contrary.
Yeah.
Namely, it's a context, but that we are continually defining by ourselves.
See what I claim is.
As the time goes on, so all those books are on the contrary in the same.
So autonomy for the Jewish people as a whole.
What?
Autonomy for the Jewish people as a whole to define these mitzvot.
That's right, and in certain cases, so long as it is not a strict thing, which is come on, where the rabbanim decided that this particular thing should be
outside. Okay, so
we as individuals may have to make.
So I have two prima facie difficulties with this. One is that Ramban never says anything of the sort. Right? He says there's a pragmatic problem. You can't list all these things specifically. He doesn't say these are the things.
But that's what that means. That means that all the contexts of life can't be defined.
Well, that's different. All the contexts of life, we can't do it. It's not the same as there are areas of life that we specifically don't want to. Those are very different claims. Okay, so that's a because it's not in the text. That's what I think. You want to argue it, I'm fine with it, but it's not in the text. Secondly, I think that God leaves us lots of space to define the other mitzvot also, so I'm not sure in the end that we're that much more bounded, but I'm willing to allow the possibility for now. Yoni, what do you want to say?
I missed it, but I'm not sure I get why you assume that the category of the Torah is not within the strict halachic categories of the Torah also. So if you don't have space to list all of them.
Right. So I said that you can take Lichtenstein's point that really there are just all obligations are of the same form. Just some of them the Torah formulates rigorously, and some of them the Torah formulates generally. Right. That's right. That would be the, and really Ramban is saying nothing interesting at all. Yeah, you can say that. And in order to say that, you have to say that Naval B'Shus HaTorah is what would have happened had the Torah not had these general things. Okay, I'm okay, right? If that's the case, so the Ramban is really not interesting in almost any way, and okay, that's fine. It used to be an interesting Ramban, it's not now. I'm okay with that. I spend lots of time. I just note that...
Wouldn't
always obvious. It's that Ramban's paradox is entailed in that he includes in Vasita Yashar Vatov Lifnim Mishra Hadin.
When we redefine Lifnim Mishra Hadin, that's the point.
Right, so it may be that Ramban in the end, most people read Ramban as being important because he sets up this category of obligation, which is non-legal. It might be that Ramban is arguing exactly the opposite. No, don't think that. All religious obligations are exactly the same. Right, Rabbi Clapper, you started at the beginning by claiming that there's all this evidence for non-halakhic obligation. It's false. It's not even a matter of definition. There's no such thing.
How often do you explain the Kohen HaGoyim, the fact that they can list all of them? Why not?
You
can't list everything. Therefore, just extra legal things?
In Hachinami. So all of us are going to try, right, to figure out ways in which the... right, because what Ramban fails to explain is why these are listed specifically and why these are not. And so to make him interesting, we're going to try and find explanations for that. But you're okay in the end saying, nope, maybe he has no explanations for that. He just was trying to resolve... he was just trying to resolve the behavioral problem. He was just trying to argue with Leibowitz, and that's it. Okay, that's the case. Ramban's not helpful.
There is an actual legal definition, just not within any of these. There's something beyond this. It's still possible.
Yes, but once Lifnim Mishurat Hadin goes, it becomes very hard. Right? It's not clear Ramban. Not clear Ramban has any. Once you have these general things and you think that be holy, so he's got to be holy, right? Let's be Hashem Kedoshim. He's got to be good, which is Vesid HaTov HaYashar. He's got to be Shabbistic. He has to be ethical. He has to be moral. If you just, in my terms, be Shabbistic is really his be holy, but he defines holiness different than I do. Yeah, it could be. He's covered all the bases of value, and everything is halacha, and Ramban turns ironically into the first panhalachist. Panhalachist, right? The first person who thinks that all religious obligations are halachan exactly the same way. If you take the position that he thinks that, if you ask me, why do you ever, anything that God wants you to do, he thinks there's a command in the Torah that tells you you have to do it, and you are commanded to do it, and you're commanded to be holy in exactly the same way that you were commanded to not, right, not to, not to. Yeah, that's what Yoni wants to argue. He is, right, he's exactly opposite from you. That's fine, I'll let the two of you fight it out. Yoni enjoys these fights, it's okay. I'm not finding fault. I think he doesn't solve the problem explicitly of why some things are listed and some things aren't, which is really the interesting question. Right? The problem he resolves is, why are there things that should be forbidden that aren't listed? And he explains, because there are too many, so we couldn't list them all. And then he ignores the question of why these are listed and those aren't. Okay, I gotta bracket this. I gotta go on.